We crank up now Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Point 1. Note the orientation the Holy Spirit gives us in the introduction of the book of Joshua. In verse 1, he begins with the reminder, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. After the death of Moses. Point 2. In verse 2, when the Lord speaks to Joshua, he begins with the comment, Moses, my servant, is dead. 3. The statement of Moses' death is a reminder that Moses, although a great leader, was not indispensable and in fact disobeyed senior ranking authority. And we studied that in a great bit of detail. Moses disobeyed. The one thing that a leader can't do is violate policy from senior ranking sources. It destroys esprit de corps. It destroys trust. It destroys faith. And therefore, we have Moses, who was given orders by the Lord Jesus Christ to take Aaron's rod that budded out of the Ark of the Covenant and go before the people who were again whining and mewling about not having anything to drink. And the orders to Moses from his senior ranking authority was to go out there and speak to the people and then speak to the rock. In other words, he was to get their attention. You guys, look here. And then he was to turn around and speak to the rock. And from that rock would pour water. This is after about 39 years. This is after Moses has been insulted, after there have been several assassination attempts that have been quashed, after there has been a series of times in which he has had to go before the throne of grace and plead with the Lord not to wipe this crowd out. They have been negative to the word that he has taught. They have been in many, many ways an intractable group. And he is fed up with them. And after 39 years, he looks around and he sees that all of these people are no better off then than they were when he first brought them through Little Bitter Lake. And he gets mad with them. And he goes into the three arrogant skills. And he begins to project and to blame others. And he gets involved in bitterness, he gets involved in hatred, he gets involved in a collection of mental attitude sins that makes it impossible for him to lead effectively. Let's take Deuteronomy, for example. I've reviewed for you in the first session how that was a transitional book. It went back and looked at the law. It amplified certain principles that the second generation was going to need. They were going to have to subscribe to these concepts if they were going to be victorious in taking the land. What Moses does is he gives an introduction, this whole process, and in many ways brings out some of his own failures along the way. And one of the failures that he points out that he made, and this is a fairly recent one as he verbalizes it in Deuteronomy 3:26, he says, "The Lord was angry with me because of you." That's what I said at the rock incident where I took Aaron's rod and struck the rock twice rather than speaking to it. The rod displayed Moses' duly appointed authority. The rod said Moses had the power, he had the authority, and he had the position. That he didn't need to say anything about them being rebels. That's the Lord's business to manage. He had the authority to do something about the problem. Then he was under orders to turn around and speak to the rock, but he took the authority image there, the rod, and he took that authority and misused it. He struck the rock and did so twice. Complete violation of everything that God had told him to do. And afterward, God said, "You have violated these mandates and you will not be able to see the land." Then Moses goes into Operation Crybaby. "Well, I want to go in. I want to go into the land. I've been out here, wham, wham, with all these idiots for 39 years, and I don't get to go." And finally, the Lord said, "Okay, here's the deal. You'll get to look at it, but you can't go there. And what is it? What did Moses think in his mind when that order came down? You will not be able to go there. You'll only be able to see it. He thinks in his mind, as he records it in Deuteronomy 3:26, the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. Whose fault was it in Moses' mind? The Jewish people, not his. Who violated the mandate? Moses, not them. Not on this occasion. And to that, the Lord said to Moses, he records it here, enough. Do not speak to me again about this matter. And Moses, of course, was able to shape up. He was able to lead the Transjordan campaign. He was able to deliver Deuteronomy as a commencement address. And then he was able to go up on Mount Nebo and die the most unique death in all of human history. So we have the statement of Moses' death in verse 2. It is a reminder that Moses, although a great leader, was not indispensable and in fact disobeyed senior ranking authority. 4. This disobedience resulted in Moses being denied entry into the land and the occasion for commissioning a successor before his death on Mount Nebo. And we went through that entire process where the Lord appointed Joshua as the successor. And so there was a commissioning ceremony and finally a change of command ceremony. Both were public, which were very important processes, as we pointed out at the time. But when there's an authority and leadership vacuum, the people have to be prepared for that. There has to be someone with name recognition, someone who has qualifications, and someone toward whom they can project their confidence to come in and fill that authority void. And Joshua had been presented. There had been these public ceremonies. He had served as aide-de-camp and several other positions under Moses for 39 years. And so in the minds of the people, he was an acceptable replacement. So that when that authority vacuum occurred, they did not panic, but were instead willing to submit to Joshua's authority. Point 5. We also need to recall that Moses' death was not the sin unto death. We took a long time documenting that one. Moses had the unique funeral in all of human history. Remember, angels attended, Satan himself attended, and Jesus Christ attended. Angels were his pallbearers. The angelic order of battle provided a flot line so that the demonic forces could not discover the burial plot. All of these things are completely out in the stratosphere compared to anyone else's death in all of human history. And so this was a great honor for Moses. He did not die the sin unto death, but he was, in essence, decommissioned as the leader of Israel. And to demonstrate to you that Moses not only did not die the sin unto death, but was considered by God to be one of the top believers in all of history, he is called, in verse 2, the servant of the Lord. This is a very rare title afforded to men, and I want to demonstrate for you how rare it is. Under point 6, we'll note this title has never occurred, was never accorded an Old Testament hero until after his death. Others had the title, but no one received the title until after their death. And this is attested to by several instances in which it was conferred. The first, it was conferred to Abraham in Genesis 26, verse 24. Genesis 26, 24 says, "The Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" At this point, Abraham is dead, yet the Lord assigns this title to him, "my servant." Secondly, it was conferred to Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. It says there, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." And then on the third occasion, to David, 1 Kings 8:66. "On the eighth day, Solomon sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. David died in 1 Kings chapter 2. So again, we have the title servant, but only after death. And finally, to Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Joshua achieved that title. He was not given it when he was given these orders in Joshua 1:2. He went out and got it the old-fashioned way. He earned it. He took the land and he followed the word while doing it. There's a far, far difference between the grace at salvation, which requires nothing on our part, and the advance in the Christian way of life by application of the Word of God, which is required for that. You must work for your rewards. That work is based on grace, an entirely unique grace system that could not have been fashioned by men. But the point that arises is this. At the moment of your salvation, you are imputed escrow blessings. And those escrow blessings are imputed to your plus R, but they are not conveyed. They are kept in an escrow account. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that they are kept in an account in heaven. And the escrow officer, the depositary, is Jesus Christ. And he rides herd over these things which you have been imputed at the moment of your salvation. In fact, they were imputed in eternity past. That went on the books at your salvation, and they will be conveyed when you have the capacity. Now, let's take a look at the Jews going into the land. There was a promise. I have given the land to you, Abraham, and to all of your descendants. That means that if you have the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land is yours. All you have to do is go take it. You do have to believe in the Messiah. You do have to be a progeny of Abraham, but you have to go take the land. It's yours, go take it. What stops you from going to the land and taking it? Lack of faith. What keeps you from having the prosperity that is destined for your life should you have the capacity? What keeps you from having the conveyance of your escrow? It is lack of capacity through lack of faith, through ignorance of the Word of God. And only through spiritual growth, only by developing confidence in God and then courage toward life and circumstances, can you make the decisions that will carry you to the high ground of spiritual maturity and the great prosperity that comes your way when that escrow is conveyed to you. And the correlations here are the same. Any Jew could have taken the land. Any Jew with the capacity through doctrine, confidence, and courage. Any Christian can seize his escrow who has the Word of God in his soul, the confidence and courage to execute the Christian way of life through faith. How many will seize it? It's only a few. And we've got a group here today, evangelistically speaking, of maybe 50. Probably 23. How many are going to make it to that high ground, that rarefied atmosphere of Santa Fe? Only a few. Who will the few be? It's not for me to decide, and no one really knows. And if you're trying to decide right now, you need to get your eyes back on the wall, eyes back on the Bible, or eyes back on me. None of your business. Your job is to cut a trail to Santa Fe, not someone else's. Friend of God is a title in Scripture few have. Servant of the Lord is a title in Scripture few have. Those who receive the conveyance of escrow blessings in the church age is an achievement only few accomplish. And so 7, the Lord's first mandate to Joshua is to make preparations to cross this Jordan. First thing he said, cross this Jordan. No easy task. Point 8. The river Actually, the Jordan River Valley is referred to by geologists as a rift, a valley formed by the depression of a block of the Earth's crust between two parallel falls. There's an official definition. I leave it to you to research it. I'm not a geologist. Shane was at work. I couldn't ask him. It's a rift. A valley formed by the depression of a block of the Earth's crust between two parallel falls. I have pictures. This from Carl G. Rasmussen's Zondervan NIV Atlas of the Bible, Grand Rapids, Zondervan Publishing House, 1989. My attribution. No one can sue. Up here, is that focused? I think. Up here is Mount Hermon. We'll see it on a map a little later. In the map, it's beautifully colored. I guess I should have gone to Kinko's. But if we could have the color, you could see this. Because down in here, there's a certain color, and you can see the mountaintops here on each side. But you can actually almost feel the terrain when it's in color. And this darkened slash down through the middle here is the Rift Valley, as it's labeled here. And this Rift Valley falls off quite quickly after it leaves Mount Hermon. And the melting snows here send water down into the Jordan River. That, in fact, that becomes the headwaters of the Jordan. And it moves down the Huleh Basin into the Sea of Galilee. And when it exits the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan is about 690 feet below sea level. And the Yarmouk River is the largest of several tributaries. And it begins to immediately dump water into it. And there's several tributaries down the way. And down here at the mouth, where it enters the Dead Sea, the elevation is 1,300 feet below sea level. Now the distance, as the crow flies, between the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee and the northern shore of the Dead Sea is about 65 miles. So you're going to lose about, 800 feet of elevation in about 65 miles. Now that gives you a view of the entire Rift Valley. Now let me show you this one. This is a cross section as if you were standing on the northern shore of the Dead Sea, or maybe the southern shore would be better. Looking up from Sodom and Gomorrah. I like that location. And you look northward. And you can look to the left where you have the Mediterranean Sea here. And over to the right beyond to the east of Mount Nebo. Here's Mount Nebo. That's where Moses died. And that's where he stood to look over into the Promised Land. Now the Bible tells us that he could look over these mountains and actually see the Med. And you can go on Mount Nebo today, by the way, and you can't see the Med. So I don't know whether he got elevation from angels, maybe propped him up a little higher. The Bible says he saw it. I buy the Bible. So here's Mount Nebo. Now look at the Rift Valley here. Now these are mountains here. This is sea level, and that line runs right through here. So that down here at the shore of the Dead Sea, which you can see here, you're approximately, according to the books I have, you're at 1,300 feet below sea level. Now, when you have the Jordan River coming into this Dead Sea, it's not that big of a river when it's not flood season. But when it floods, you can see the tremendous, actually, this valley is this big. That's called the Gore. And then the Zor is where the river actually runs, the bed. But it overruns the Zor into the Gore, and it can fill up a huge portion of this valley here. And when it does, that's the Jordan River. Awesome when you think about it, and you've been given orders to cross it right there on foot. So a little overview of what I've shown you. Point 9. Springs at the foot of Mount Hermon, fed by melting snows, form the headwaters of the Jordan River. It flows southward through the rift some 20 miles into the Sea of Galilee. It might be better if I did this for you again. You can follow the Sea of Galilee here. The distance from there to the Dead Sea is only 65 miles, but its meanders double the river's length to 135 miles. 10. According to Joshua 3:15, the river is at flood stage, meaning that its width is almost a mile, while its depth is over 13 feet. The river, as it exits the Sea of Galilee, is 690 feet below sea level, but when it enters the Dead Sea, it has dropped to 1,300 feet below sea level. 11. This is a grade of almost 15 feet per mile, a condition that creates a tremendous flow of water. In fact, the major tributary of the Jordan is the Yarmouk River, just south of the Sea of Galilee. In the spring, its flow increases 34-fold to over 1,700 cubic meters per second. I give you all of that information so that you can see not only is the water wide and deep, it's racing by. 12. So what does all of this mean? Crossing the Jordan on foot is impossible for a population of 2 million to accomplish. They can't do it. You can't cross there. Can't cross there. Haven't even told you what the terrain is like. This is a place that's called, in some passages of Scripture, it's called the Thicket, I think in the King James Version. And there's a huge width of bramble bushes as well as trees which grow out in this secondary floodplain. So that as you're moving through it, you have all sorts of brush to move through. And not only that, it's populated with wild animals, some of which are quite dangerous. So not only do they have to negotiate the river, they have to negotiate the thicket and the animals that are there. And they've been told to cross, and nobody said a word. Nobody said, no, it's too hard. How about the animals? How about the thicket? How about the 13 feet? How about the mile wide? How about that current? Nobody said anything. Crossing this Jordan on foot is impossible to do for a population of 2 million. Obviously, there will be further directions given by the Lord to Joshua and to the people, and they're going to have to follow those directions through faith. Faith is the issue. They're going to have to believe the Lord will do what He says He's going to do. 13. But at this point, it is a simple statement followed by a reminder of grace. Cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land I am giving to them. To the land I am giving to them. You've been given an escrow. It's yours. It has your name on it. You can take it. And all you have to do is have the capacity. Do you have the courage to cross your Jordan? 15. The PL Perfect indicates that the action of giving is considered completed as far as the Lord is concerned, although not an accomplished historical fact. I've already given the land to you. In fact, He gave it to them when He promised it to Abraham. It was unconditional. I give it. See, God gave it. Others have to receive. Who's going to receive it? Who is it that is going to reach out and say, I will take the gift? It's going to be descendants of Abraham, those who have his genes, and those who have already believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The circumstances are such that unbelievers cannot generate the confidence, nor will they have the courage to buck the circumstances they will be confronted with. An unbeliever will look at that river and walk away and accurately conclude it can't be crossed. Only someone with faith would believe that they could stay and move across that river. Only someone with faith is going to believe the battle plan for taking Jericho. All of us have our Jerichos, the most fortified walled city in all of Canaan and by some estimates in all of that section of the world at that time. The most fortified. And how are we going to take it? We're going to play trumpets. We'll have fun when we get there. So the verb to give is in the PL stem, and it is intensive. God has been trying to give them the land for 40 years. He is now going to do it. How is he going to do it? It's always been there. He's going to give mandates. Do this, do that, do the other thing. What's been the problem up to now? Nobody would do it. Now he's got a crowd of people who have the courage and confidence to actually implement his mandates. And that's the difference. Finally, somebody's going into the land after all of these years, because finally somebody's got the confidence in God's veracity and the courage to make application. It's the only difference between the winner and the loser in the Christian way of life is confidence and courage. Will you believe the word of God, and do you have the confidence to apply it to your daily life? So the PL perfect indicates that the action of giving is considered completed as far as the Lord is concerned, although not an accomplished historical fact. 16. Here's the principle. God promised the land to the people of Israel in an unconditional promise. What must be understood is that God is the one who controls the timing of its fulfillment. There's a timing factor involved. And what is it that is required for those who take the land? Capacity. They have to have capacity. Giving that first generation the land was like handing a kid $2 million with no restraints. They didn't know what to do with it. I heard a story the other day. Some lady on TV, she was a movie star, and she had been married to some guy. Actually, she's been married several times, but that's the program. She was second, third, or fourth wife, husband rather, and she said, blew $16 million inside of a year or so. Whoa. I just don't know how you can spend that much money in a year. What do you do? Buy intercontinental ballistic missiles? I mean, how do you... Well, she said he did, and she was left with squat. Although very famous. Then she has great talent and ability, and she went out and got some more millions. And she's happy as punch, don't misunderstand me. She's made her millions back. But she's missing 16 of them. So there has to be capacity. And the capacity comes from A, knowledge of the Word of God, B, belief that God is going to back His Word, that's confidence, and then the courage to make application. There's your capacity. And when you run into Jordan rivers and when you run into the walled cities in your daily life, question arises, well, what are you going to do with all the doctrine you've accumulated in those boring Bible classes? I mean, there's got to be a payoff someday. All the suffering and misery and pain you put yourself through here, and then you won't go out and get the victory from it all. It's like preparing for the Normandy invasion and getting upset because the Germans shot at you. Well, sure, they shot at you. You have to take the shore, take the beach, take the high ground. But you have to go do it, and some people are going to get hurt. Well, I was trained to do all of this fighting. I didn't think I'd have to fight. Devil's world, invisible war, hostile environment. 17. The land was the inheritance of all Israel. But only the ones who had the capacity to take it could populate it. Only those with the capacity get the escrow conveyed. Everybody's got one. Everybody's been given an escrow. Who's going to get it conveyed? Those with capacity. Knowledge of Bible doctrine, faith that it works, courage to apply it. 18. Capacity begins with faith alone in Messiah alone. That's why we took so long with that 1 John 5 passage. We examined the initial victory. What is the initial victory? It is our faith. We stayed on it for several weeks and then reviewed it. Then what do we come to? Application of Bible doctrine in the... faith. There's no guarantees. Jesus Christ is not going to tell Joshua, there'll be no problems when you come over here. There will be absolutely nothing to worry about. It'll be a walk in the park. He never tells him that. He just says, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will always be there. And you have to have that. Now, there's another. We'll get to that. We'll examine that concept. And when you get to the point that you understand that the Lord is always with you, He's always there. God's always with us. He who is for us, how can there be anyone who is against us? What can man do to me? You have trumped the devil's world. Do you believe it? You believe that He's always there, available to you always. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Capacity, that kind of capacity has to have a starting point. What is the initial victory? Faith alone and Messiah alone. However, capacity receives the conveyance of blessings only when that same faith is placed in the Word of God. The believer has a job to do after salvation. He must use his divine operating assets to acquire truth, then confidence that God is going to back that truth and courage to make application. You can take God's Word and take it to the bank. It's the coin of the realm for victory and cosmos diabolicus. God has to back His Word. All He's saying to you is you have to have the faith and confidence, I'll do it. You look around you at the devil's world and the circumstances you face, and you say, my circumstances are greater than that which I cannot see. And you have to get to the point where that which you cannot see is greater in your mind than that which you do see. Doctrine is greater than the reality you face. For 40 years, point 19, for 40 years the Lord patiently waited for the first generation to believe His promises. He took them to Kadesh Barnea and said, go take the land. And Moses sent in that G2 crowd. All right, go in, reconnoiter the land. Come back with a report, and it came back and said, well, they're big guys. They're nasty looking. Now, they got nice looking crops, but I don't know. I believe they eat raw meat for breakfast. They are tough customers. We don't need any part of them. I suggest we stay here. That's what 10 of them said. Caleb and Joshua said, nonsense. The Lord said He would give us the land. Why don't we go take it? And then there was this hemming and hawing around. They spent all night whining and crying and wailing. And then the next day they got up with a guilt complex and says, boom, let's go take the land. And went out there and got their plow cleaned. Those giants, as they called them, kicked their shins and took their names. And they came whining back, those few that survived. Why? Why was that? They didn't have the capacity. They went out there on emotion, not confidence in the Word of God. Their confidence was shot. They didn't have any confidence. We are grasshoppers in their sight. Confidence is the issue. Courage is the issue. And it all equals out to capacity. And so for 40 years, the Lord patiently waited for the first generation to simply believe His promises. Having nostalgic visions of return to Egyptian slavery detracted the first generation from doing so. Remember this principle under point 20. We give our hearts so easily to the ruler of this world when the one who loves us most will give us all. 21. The Jews of the first generation were inheritors of the land, but because of a lack of faith, chose not to take it. It was their land. It was their inheritance. They chose not to take it. You have an inheritance. You have an inheritance in heaven. You have an inheritance here on this earth. You may take them and seize them with the assets you've been given. Your inheritance comes from Jesus Christ. We'll study inheritance in a little while, a few hours down the road. What is inheritance? What does Paul mean when he speaks of your spiritual inheritance? Does someone have to die in order for you to inherit the things that they possess? Not according to Roman law. According to Roman law, a man never died legally because his possessions went on. And to whom were his possessions transferred? They became the property of his progeny at the moment of their birth. At the moment of their birth, they received the inheritance of their father. Everyone owned the possessions of the father. He managed them until he died, and then management was transferred to his sons. But the sons owned the inheritance at the moment of their birth. Therefore, you receive the inheritance God gives you at the moment of your spiritual birth. The inheritance is yours. Now you have to learn how to manage it. And the inheritance for the Jewish people was the land, among many other things, obviously. But that's the one in view here. They inherited the land. Why? Because God, it was God's land. He gave it to them. We got this big furor going on in the Middle East now. The Palestinians, who do not exist as a people, that's just a bunch of crock. They don't even know who they are. There are no Palestinians. They're a bunch of Arabs. Now there, now you've got it. Descendants of Ishmael are fussing with the daughters of the free woman on who possesses the land. And I'm telling you, neither one of them get it. It's God's land, you see. God's land. And who did God give the land to? It's His to give. He gave it to His chosen people, Israel. And when did they get it? Second Advent. What happens between now and then? Blood, guns, and money determine. By the way, that's the solution for Bosnia Herzegovina, as Tom Brokaw loves to say. That's the solution for Bosnia. That's the solution. What's that new place, Kosovo? And that big fat guy that runs that crowd? What's the solution over there? Blood, guns, and money. They'll draw a line eventually, and they'll be through. No, we won't let them finish. We'll go over there and put our little guys, our little doughboys standing out there, unable to fire a round, but ensuring that peace will prevail. Give me a break. They can't even go to the family reunion and survive. Won't happen. Blood, guns, and money. That's what determines it. And that's what will continue to determine who holds the Golan Heights. That will determine who holds the Gaza Strip and Jerusalem and the Dome of the Rock. All of that. And when somebody lays their guns down, that's when it's over. Or sacrifices strategic positions like the Golan Heights, for example. And Netanyahu is going to give up the Golan Heights. I'd be willing to bet you a case of Cokes that Netanyahu will never give up the Golan Heights. And if he does, you can stick a fork in him. What's my point on all of this? Who owns the land? God owns the land. What can He do with it? He will give it to those who inherit it from Him. And who were those He chose to allow a certain piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates? He gave it as an inheritance to whom? Descendants of Abraham. Those who have not only the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And any of those people who qualify can go take their inheritance, but they have to go take it. And it may take blood, guns, and money. And that's what Joshua's all about. The Jews of the first generation were inheritors of the land, but because of a lack of faith, chose not to take it. The second generation will do so because they will believe the Lord and they will believe His word. 22. In verse 2, the verb to give indicates the Lord's inventory of the streams of consciousness of the second generation revealed a capacity for victory. So He gave it to them. And as far as He's concerned, it's past tense, it's already done. He pulled the inventory, they have the capacity, victory is assured. 23. Capacity for victory is found in one's faith in the veracity of the Word of God. Capacity for victory is found in one's faith in the veracity of the Word of God. And that's your principle for today. If you're going to acquire the victory, if you're going to win the battle, then you have to have confidence in the Word of God, which will build for you courage toward your circumstances. So 25, the phrase, "as I said to Moses," refers back to the theophany of the burning bush, where the Lord instructed Moses to say to the people in Exodus 3:17, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that is the promise that is about to be fulfilled. We'll continue to pursue the victory on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it this morning. We are grateful to you for revealing to us principles and concepts which give us power delegated to us from your omnipotence. We have a system in which we can function. In that system, we have assets which provide for us a sophisticated system of problem solving and decision making. With these ideas flowing freely in our streams of consciousness, we can overcome cosmos diabolicus, and we can do it through thought. Therefore, it is our prayer you will continue to motivate and encourage us as we pursue the victory. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.